Let's turn to the book of Titus if you haven't already. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 is our text for today. We're starting a new series on this book that will carry us through probably to the end of February. This book was written 2,000 years ago. But boy, is it ever relevant to our contemporary culture. All you got to do is turn on the evening news, the morning news, any time of day, check your internet, whatever. And what do we see? It can be very discouraging, can't it? We see the corruption in Hollywood. I mean, who hasn't? If you didn't know who Harvey Weinstein was before now, you know who he is now. And we think of other corruption going on and cover-up, not only in Hollywood and in the advertising industry, but even in the government. We see it in our educational institutions as secularism continues to dominate and infiltrate every aspect of our society. And if you're like me, you might find yourself asking at times, how can God's people continue to live out the gospel truly in a spiritually bankrupt society that seems to be becoming only more corrupt? And as we get older, we're starting to ask, man, if it's like this for us, what's it going to be like for our children? Or what's it going to be like for our grandchildren? What kind of world, what kind of culture, what kind of society are they going to grow up in? How can God's people possibly live a God-pleasing life in the kind of culture that we live in today? Well, the book of Titus answers that question. And that's why I'm excited about studying this book. This book was written post-Acts. You might remember that we studied the book of Acts not too long ago. And the book of Acts ends at the end of chapter 28 with Paul imprisoned for his faith. But he is preaching the gospel. He's telling others about Jesus, the Bible says, with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's how the book of Acts ends. But you could take a pen and write in your margin at that point, to be continued. Because that wasn't the end of Paul's story. Acts never claims to be a comprehensive account on the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, or the New Testament church for that matter. So we're able to get bits of information from Paul's epistles and from other parts of the New Testament, and by piecing them together, we have somewhat of an idea of what happened to Paul after the book of Acts. And we have every reason to surmise that Paul was released from prison after he had spent a time there at the end of Acts. And Paul went on to do further missions work. And then he ended up getting in prison again. And it was that second imprisonment that eventually led to his execution. But in between those two imprisonments, the one at the end of Acts and the one that actually ended Paul's life, in between those imprisonments is when Paul wrote to a young pastor on the island of Crete, a young pastor named Titus. The island of Crete, as you can see on the map here, is off the southern coast of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 160 miles long and anywhere from 7 to 35 miles wide. The people of Crete had a very bad reputation in the Roman Empire. They were known as a very corrupt and deceitful people. In fact, if you were to look just really quickly at chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" This is one of their own people describing them that way. They were so notorious for being liars, for being deceitful, for being corrupt people, that a new word was coined in the Greek language, kretizo. And it literally meant to play the Cretan, which was another way of saying to lie. That's how corrupt this society was. And yet the gospel had penetrated this culture and was already beginning to make a difference. We know from Acts chapter 2, verse 11, that some Cretans were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel. And they believed the good news about Jesus Christ, that he had died for their sins, that he rose again for their justification. And they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They took the gospel to heart, and then they took it back home. And the gospel was making a difference. But like many people who come to Christ today, the Cretans brought with them a lot of baggage. How many of you know that once you get saved, your life doesn't automatically a bed of roses? Right? I mean, life is tough. The difference is now we have Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit along with us for the journey. And so the Christian life isn't easy. It doesn't mean that all the baggage is, you know, just goes away once you come to Christ. So Paul realized that there were difficult issues for people living in this corrupt society to work through. And so he left Titus in Crete to help them sort all these things out and to establish a strong, vibrant church on that island that so desperately needed the gospel. Titus was a perfect pick in many regards because we know from the book of Galatians that he was Greek by birth. All right? He had been discipled personally by the Apostle Paul. Paul most likely actually led him to faith in Christ. He calls him in this opening text his true child in a common faith. He is not mentioned in Acts, but he most likely accompanied Paul on some of his missionary journeys because Paul actually mentions him 9 times in the book of 2 Corinthians, always with confidence and affection. And it's here I need to take just a little sidestep and share one more historical nugget for you. It's not a bunny trail. It's actually quite significant to the background. And I hope it's not confusing to you. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know there's 1 and 2 Corinthians, right? Well, in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote another letter to the church at Corinth that is not recorded in the New Testament. It's not part of the biblical canon, but Paul makes reference to it in 2 Corinthians. And he refers to this as a severe letter. Paul says that he wrote this letter out of the anguish of his heart. He wrote it out of love, but it was a painful letter. It was filled with strong rebuke because of some sin issues going on in the church at Corinth. Paul says that he wrote it with many tears and out of the anguish of his heart, and he sent that letter by the hand of Titus to the church at Corinth. Paul says as he awaited the outcome of the letter that he had no rest in his spirit. He probably couldn't sleep at night. He was constantly burdened about this during the day because, you know, they didn't have email. They didn't have internet. He couldn't get an immediate response. He didn't know exactly when Titus was coming back. So day and night, weeks on end, he awaited word. How did they receive his letter? What was the outcome of this? And he goes on to share in 2 Corinthians how relieved he was and how refreshed he was in his spirit when Titus returned, because Titus brought back a good report that they had actually repented of their sin and had renewed their love for the Apostle Paul. They responded in the way they should have to his severe letter. And that just overjoyed Paul. So Titus had been successful in that mission. He had fulfilled his duty and God had blessed his efforts there. And God also uses at times certain personalities and dispositions and skill sets and interrelational skills to accomplish his work. It's the Holy Spirit's work, but God uses real people to accomplish that work. And so Titus had proven himself as an effective minister and as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. So since his mission to Corinth went so well, Paul decided to leave him in Crete to deal with some of the difficulties there. If the church in Crete was going to thrive, certain things needed to happen. And we see this throughout the letter. Godly men had to be leading the church. False doctrine had to be confronted. Families needed to be strengthened in their relationships. Intergenerational mentoring needed to be taking place one generation to another. And Christians had to know how to interact with the corrupt culture around them. They just couldn't live in their own little holy huddle, their own little bubble. They had to relate somehow to the people around them who did not know Christ for the sake of the gospel. Now, we look at all those things, the need for godly leadership in the church, false doctrine being kept out of the church, families being strengthened, intergenerational ministry taking place, and people knowing how to interact with their surrounding culture. Do you agree that these are issues that we need to be able to deal with today? Right? That Titus, though written 2,000 years ago, is as relevant as ever when we talk in the context of our own contemporary culture? It's no wonder that John Stott says in his commentary, it doesn't take a lot of imaginations to picture us sitting down with Titus and reading this letter as if it were addressed to us. Because in a very real sense, it is. Because all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for God's people. God included this letter in the canon of scripture to be of benefit to us as a church family. The central theme is that the gospel produces real change in everyday life. That is the thematic thread that is woven throughout all three chapters of Titus. The gospel produces real change in everyday life. If you were to look at chapter 1, you would see that it deals with the sphere of the church. In chapter 2, it deals with the sphere of the home. In chapter 3, it deals with the sphere of the world, the culture around us. So in these three chapters, you find the gospel having an impact on our three main spheres of life: the church, the home, the world. The gospel produces real change in everyday life. If we were to shorten that even into a more simplified statement, it would be this: grace does good. We'll take that as the theme of Titus. Grace does good. In fact, if many of you have actually been reading through the book of Titus this past month in preparation for this series, if you notice, grace runs all throughout this epistle. And it literally begins with a greeting of grace. It begins with grace and it ends in grace. I think the final statement, grace be with you all. So grace at the beginning, grace at the end. This is an epistle about God's grace and the difference it makes in the life of his people. So let's look at the greeting of grace in verses 1 to 4 of Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That's a mouthful, isn't it? A little bit more than a simple hello. I counted it up and it's 91 words in English. But as Brother John Weston mentioned last week when reading from Ephesians 1, the longest run-on sentence in the Bible, you know, once Paul gets talking about the gospel, he has a hard time stopping. And here at the very beginning of his letter, he is just overflowing with gospel talk, gospel speech. And there's something we see about Paul that ought to characterize every single one of us as God's people. And that is this: God's servants live to see lives changed by the gospel. Let that statement just fix itself in your brain and in your heart. God's servants live to see lives changed by the gospel. They not only like to see it or love to see it, they live to see lives changed by the gospel. Paul introduces himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But that had not always been the case with Paul, as most of you know. Paul summarizes his testimony in another pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, where he writes this: I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is Paul's testimony, that God took me, the worst of sinners, and transformed me into a trophy of his grace. You know what a trophy is? A trophy is a symbol of success. It's a symbol of achievement. As recently as this past week, I saw some of you brandishing trophies, either in one competition or sports or another, on what the team standing together with a smile on their face, brandishing a trophy. It's a symbol of success and achievement. But here's the thing. This wasn't Paul's doing. It was God's doing. Paul was God's trophy. Oh, you're the worst of sinners? My grace is greater than your sin. I'm going to transform you into the very opposite of the man you were. Ligon Duncan, the president of Reformed Theological Seminary, was emphasizing this very point on social media earlier this week when he posted this quote. The gospel is not something we do. It is something God did. Amen? The gospel is not something we do. It is something that God did. Romans 5:8 said that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's why we sang that song moments ago. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. You've washed away my sins. Jesus, thank you. That's the message of the gospel, or rather our response to the gospel. Jesus satisfied God's righteous, justified wrath against our sin. And by exhausting that wrath on himself as he hung on the cross in our place until God's wrath was utterly exhausted through his punishment of his own son in our stead. By doing that, Jesus turned God's righteous wrath toward us on account of our sin into his unmerited kindness in Christ. What the Bible calls grace. That is God's free, unmerited favor that is given to us through Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul went from being an enemy of Christ to an emissary for Christ. So if you're sitting out there today and you say, Pastor Matt, you don't know what I have done, that God would never save the likes of me. He could never forgive me for what I've done. Paul says, listen, my testimony is recorded in Scripture for the very purpose that if God saved me as the worst of sinners, and transformed me into a trophy of his grace, God did this for an example of every person that would ever believe on him. To show him that nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. You realize that even as believers, our best days are never so good that we're beyond the need of God's grace. And our bad days are never so bad that we're beyond the reach of God's grace. That's all because of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not something we do, it's something that God did. And now you have Paul, who was at one time a blasphemer, an insolent opponent of Jesus Christ, a persecutor of God's people. What is he now? He's a servant of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's look at this a little more closely. The word servant of God was a very specific title that was used in reference to some of the Old Testament characters. Some of the people that wore this designation, servant of God, was Moses, David, the Old Testament prophets. So now you have Paul, the worst sinner who ever lived, by his own admission, and saying, now God's grace has taken me, the worst of sinners, and has placed me in good company. Now I am placed right alongside of godly people down through the ages, Moses, David, the prophets. Men who trusted God, believed his word, and became God's mouthpiece. Now Paul is among them because of God's grace. The word servant is the Greek word doulos, which is appropriately translated slave. A lot of English translations don't use the word slave. It can be translated servant, but the most common translation is slave, but they don't like to use that because it conjures up a lot of negative imagery. Would you agree with me that when we think of slavery, we think of it as a very negative connotation? Our hearts break as we think about child labor going on in so many parts of the world. Virtually every day we read statistics and horror stories on human trafficking taking place. And fellow citizens of America, let's not forget the blight on our own nation. that occurred during colonial days and beyond, where Africans were kidnapped from their home, shipped across the Atlantic in disease-ridden ships, with half of them never even making it to America, and then the other half being sold like cattle once they got here. It is a sad, tragic blight on our nation's history. But whether we're talking child labor, human trafficking, what went on in our own nation's past, all of these forms of slavery are manifestations of and illustrations of the worst kind of slavery to which every person is subjected. And that is slavery to sin. Sin is the worst master of all because its tyranny lasts forever. Its tyranny lasts forever in terms of its power and in terms of its penalty if people do not turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus, on the other hand, is a gracious master. What did he say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Jesus is such a gracious master. See, here's the thing. We're all slaves to something or to someone. We are either slaves of sin or we are slaves of God. Our whole identity is caught up with the God of this world, small g, the devil, or it is caught up with the great God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to believers in Romans 6, said, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Paul's thanking God for this. He's not saying, man, I just gave, you know, got delivered from one slavery only to get, you know, tyrannized by another form of slavery. He's like, no, being a slave of God is the best there is. To be owned by God, to be possessed by God, to have Jesus as your master, that is ultimate liberty. This is death. This is life. Paul rejoiced in that, and he thanked God that he used to be a slave of sin, but now because of God's grace, he was a slave of righteousness. God's servants love to see and live to see lives changed by the gospel. If you're a believer, you can testify with me, testify with Paul and other brothers and sisters in here in Christ. Our lives have been changed. Amen. Our lives have been changed by this gospel. And once our lives have been changed, they really have been changed, we can't sit still. Dr. Fletcher conveyed this point very powerfully from Isaiah 6 last week, right? Isaiah becomes aware of his sin. He knows he dwells in the midst of people, a sinful people. And God says, lo, your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged. And then God, what does God say? After he cleanses Isaiah from his sin, he forgives him of his sin, gives him a new heart. What does God say? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah responded, here am I, or here I am, send me. Now, if you ever look at that passage and wonder, did God really not know he was going to send? I mean, he just forgave Isaiah and he pops the question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? You know what I think what's going on here? If you've ever been a teacher of children, right? Maybe not so much high schoolers, though there can be some exceptions. But certainly children, and you're in a teaching role, whether it's as a profession, at an educational institution, or maybe here in a church setting, teaching Sunday school or children's church or whatever. You ever have like, you know, a hall pass or something, say, I need someone to do a favor for me, to run an errand for me. Oh, please send me. Oh, I want to be the one to go, right? Everybody wants to go. I believe that God, as our ultimate teacher, as our Savior, loves to hear the enthusiastic response of his people. Right? It's not like God didn't know that he was going to send Isaiah. He had just cleansed him for that very purpose. But God still loves to hear our enthusiastic response. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah said, here am I, Lord. Send me. And the Lord said, go and tell this people. And God did the same thing in reference to Paul. He was not only a servant of God, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle literally means sent one. Now, Paul was an apostle in an official sense, meaning that he was given the authority to write Scripture, so that when Paul wrote, God was speaking in a very literal sense, scripturally. God has not given us that authority, but God has commissioned us to go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus even used this language for his people in another Great Commission passage. He said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So we, in a very real sense, still are sent ones. We are not apostles in the official sense. We are apostles in the secondary functional sense of being sent by God to share the gospel with the world around us. And it's our joy to do that. Or it ought to be. Because God's servants live to see lives changed by the gospel. Our lives were changed. Secondly, other lives are being changed. In fact, this is the very purpose for which Paul was sent. Would you look with me again at Titus 1, verse 1? "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect," for the sake of, for the purpose of, "the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life." Now let's stop right there, because there we see what we could call the trilogy of faith. Three characteristics of God's people. They come to faith, they know the truth, and they're certain of eternal life. And if you are a servant of God like Paul was, and you live to see lives changed by the gospel, these are the three things you're looking for when you share the gospel with others. That they come to faith in Christ, they know the truth of God's word and live accordingly, which shows that they really know it, and that they're absolutely certain of eternal life, meaning that they're resting in Jesus' work rather than their own. So I'm going to look at these just quickly. First of all, they come to faith. Not just faith in general, because everybody believes in something. The context clearly shows that it's faith in Jesus Christ. Previously, Paul had put his faith in his own righteous works, right? Paul talks about this in Philippians 3:9, where he says, "I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith." It's trusting in what Jesus did for us, not on what I'm doing for Jesus. And that's what is so fundamentally wrong with the Catholic Church. And if you're Catholic and you're out there sitting there today, please listen to what I'm saying. I'm not saying it is necessarily true of everyone that goes to a Catholic church. I'm saying the dogma of the Catholic Church is fundamentally flawed on this point. That's why Catholics can never be absolutely certain of heaven. Because somehow it's what you add to Jesus' work. Like, Jesus died on the cross, forgive your sins, but you also need to do this, 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 and this if you want to go to heaven, because you can never be sure that you're completely righteous, that you've done everything you need to. There's always that question if you're good enough to go to heaven. And that's why we include a booklet in our welcome packet. I think it's called "Am I Good Enough?" or "How Good Is Good Enough?" Because that's the typical question for those that believe in God really want to know. How good do I have to be in order to go to heaven? My friend, the question you ought to be asking is, how good did Jesus need to be in order for me to go to heaven? Because Jesus is full righteousness. He fully met God's requirements of 100% righteousness. Jesus himself said that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, the most religious people in the land. He went on to say that your righteousness must be the righteousness of the Father in heaven. You have to have God's righteousness to enter God's presence. And the only one that has ever had the righteousness of God is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life we never could. He suffered the punishment that we deserved on account of our sin. So when we trust him alone as our substitute, God says that we are saved, we are forgiven, we can be assured of eternal life. It's as simple and as glorious as that. This is the faith, Paul says, of God's elect. Paul, a servant of Jesus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. God's chosen ones, God's chosen people. This is a term that is used of Israel in the Old Testament, and it continues to be used of believers in the New Testament. And the point is this, that God's people come to faith in Christ because they were chosen in Christ before time began, before the foundation of the world, Paul says in Ephesians 1:4. The doctrine of election gives us confidence in evangelism because we know that as we go out in the world and share the gospel, there are people who will respond in faith, for they have been appointed by God to eternal life. They're out there, and they will respond in faith. That ought to give us enthusiasm and confidence as we share the gospel. And we also have to remember that just as God has ordained the end, he has also ordained the means. Paul, who taught very faithfully and celebrated the doctrine of election, also said this in Romans 10. He said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Isn't that great news? You say amen to that? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. The gospel call goes out to everybody. Whoever will may come. But then he goes on to say in that same passage, Romans chapter 10, he says, "But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear of him unless someone tells them? And how can someone tell them unless they are sent?" So as people are sent and respond in obedience and go, and they tell others the good news of the gospel, they hear it and they believe it, they call upon the name of the Lord, and they're saved. So the doctrine of election ought to give us encouragement and evangelism because we know that people will respond. And secondly, we're reminded that, wait, just because God has ordained the ends doesn't eliminate the means. God has ordained that as well, that yes, they will be saved, but they will be saved through our gospel witness. So, they come to faith in Christ. That's the first part of the faith trilogy. The second one is they know the truth and live accordingly. Paul says, he's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Other translations say their knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. The point is that the knowledge that they have and the godly living that accompanies it are inseparable. He's saying good works are not the root of salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. It's a demonstration. It is evidence of the work of God's grace in our life. In our journeyman discipleship groups, meeting twice a week, once a week, two different choices. We have over 40 men participating in this. I'm so excited. They've been very faithful in coming to these weekly discipleship sessions. The last couple of weeks, we've been studying the biblical concept of knowledge. That there's factual knowledge and there is experiential knowledge. And both are part of saving faith. That is to say, in terms of factual knowledge, you need to know the facts of the gospel in order to be saved, but merely knowing the facts of the gospel in and of itself does not save you. We talked about how James in his New Testament epistle gives the demons themselves as a perfect illustration of this truth. In fact, if you were to read the gospels, you see some demons, when Jesus came to them, they were terrified and they yelled out, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." There's a lot of people in this world that don't know who Jesus is, but the demons know. He's the Holy One of God. James says that the demons believe, and in other words, they know the facts of God's word. The demons are some of the sharpest theologians there are. They get a lot more correct theology than a lot of people do. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. They know that Jesus lived a perfect life. They know Jesus died on the cross for the sins of humanity. They know that Jesus rose from the grave miraculously. They know that Jesus ascended back to God in heaven and that he now reigns at God's right hand. And they know that Jesus offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who will put their faith in him for salvation. The demons know all those things. But are they among the elect? Absolutely not. Are they going to enjoy heaven for all eternity? Absolutely not. Because what they know does not produce good works. They know about God, they do not delight in God. And therefore they do not belong to God. not in a saving sense. Gospel produces godliness in God's people. Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. There's the evidence. Another month or so, my son Ethan's going to be taking a CDL course to go for his certified driver's license. And while talking to the instructor, we found out that about half the time is going to be spent in the classroom, and the other half of the time is going to be spent on the road. You know why? Because while the factual knowledge is necessary, in and of itself, it is not sufficient. It needs to play out in real life experience. And the same is true of the gospel. The gospel produces real godliness in everyday life. That's the theme of Titus. Grace does good. Bill Mounts, a New Testament Greek scholar, says this word about godliness. You see there in the text where it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness or leads to godliness. Bill Mounts points out that the Greek word for godliness, eusebia, is, and I quote, a technical term in the Pauline epistles for the total commitment of one's life to God with emphasis on the practical outworking of that faith, end quote. The gospel produces godliness, total commitment of life in a very practical way as it works its way out in your life. So what's the trilogy of faith? What are the three characteristics of God's people? How do we know the gospel has made an impact on a person's life? They come to faith in Christ. They know the truth, which leads to godliness. And thirdly, they're certain of eternal life. At the beginning of verse 2, Paul says, in hope of eternal life. The word hope in the New Testament sense means a confident expectation of something that is not yet ours, but will undoubtedly will be. A confident expectation of something that isn't ours yet, but it no doubt will be. And eternal life is the life of God Himself, both quantitatively in the sense it goes on forever, and qualitatively, as Paul says in Colossians 1, describing the treasures of knowing God as Christ in you, the hope of glory. As believers in Christ, we enjoy a measure of this life now. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment of our eternal inheritance. We enjoy a measure of this life now, but it's only going to get better after this, and it will last forever. We think about that. We're like, life in heaven, free from sin, utter bliss, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever with the Lord Jesus and all those we love in Christ. Like, that sounds too good to be true. So how can we be so sure of it? How can we be certain of eternal life? Well, Paul lays out three reasons why. Number one, he says, God never lies. God never lies. He says, their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. Hebrews 6:18 says, it's impossible for God to lie. Why? Because He's the source of all truth. It's rooted in His very character. The whole verse says, it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to Him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. Another translation says, we can have strong encouragement. So think of it this way, a certain confidence, an unshakable confidence that it's coming would ought to greatly encourage you no matter what you're going through in this life. God never lies. Secondly, He promised this eternal life in ages past, before time began. God's promise of eternal life is rooted in His eternal purposes. So if God doesn't lie and He makes a promise, then it's going to happen. And then thirdly, God went public with this truth. That's one paraphrase of verse 3, that God went public with this truth. The ESV says, God at the proper time manifested in His word. The paraphrase says, when the time was ripe, God went public with this truth. This could be a veiled reference to the incarnation of Christ because Jesus is referred to as the Word of God, especially in John chapter 1. We read in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed His glory, the glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ. I was talking to someone about this before the service today, about the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament is preparation for Christ. Everything in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the presentation of Christ. And everything from that point on throughout the rest of the New Testament has to do with our participation with Christ as His people. Everything in Scripture somehow, some way connects to Jesus Christ. And that's why when Paul says here that God at the proper time manifested in His Word, we can say, well, that was true in the person of Jesus Christ. He also says here that He manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Because to preach as God ordains it is to preach Christ. Does that make sense? If you are faithfully preaching the Word, you will be proclaiming Christ. So both are true. When the time was ripe, God went public with this truth. He went public through the personal appearance, the incarnation, the manifestation of Jesus Christ. And it also is manifested, it continues to be manifested, every time God's Word is preached, every time the Word is taught, every time the Word is proclaimed, we are proclaiming Christ. For these three reasons, we can be absolutely certain of eternal life. At the end of verse 3, Paul says, I've been entrusted with this preaching by the command of God our Savior. And it was through Paul's preaching that lives were changed. And one of those lives was that of a young man named Titus. In verse 4, Paul refers to him as Titus, my true child in a common faith. The same gospel that bound these brothers in Christ together is the same gospel that binds us together this morning. At the end of verse 3, Paul calls God our Savior. At the end of verse 4, he calls Jesus our Savior. That's because not only the fact that both the Father and the Son are both God, but also because both the Father and the Son are engaged in the work of our great salvation. The Father sent the Son. Jesus sacrificed His life willingly in obedience to the Father and out of love for you and me. Both the Father and the Son are the source of grace, the unmerited favor of God, and the peace that comes from grace, which is reconciliation with God and reconciliation with the people of God. And that's why he says, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Savior. God's servants live to see lives changed by the gospel. Last week, Chuck Lawless, a professor at Southern Seminary, tweeted, when you're filled with wonder over Jesus, you want to tell others about Him. Then he went on to list 7 signs that you've lost your wonder for Jesus. And the top 2 indications were this. Number 1, your highest passion for Jesus is past tense rather than present tense. And number 2, you have to make yourself do evangelism. Now, the second one maybe bothers me a little bit more because I know I have to work at that. But I'm also encouraged to know that Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. There is a sense in which, yes, we must make ourselves do evangelism. We need to discipline ourselves for godliness. But there's also a sense in the more passionate I am about Jesus Christ, the more evangelism will just flow out of my life. That's a reality. I don't think Astro fans were conjuring up, you know, the effort to tell people that they won their first ever World Series. My guess is they were pretty passionate. They were pretty excited about it. They just wanted to tell people all over the place. The same is true of us in reference to our salvation, and all the more so. Dr. Lawless ended his article by saying, would Jesus marvel today that you don't marvel over Him anymore? Well, that's a sad, penetrating question, isn't it? Would Jesus marvel today that you don't marvel over Him anymore? We should always stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. With this in mind, I want to leave you with 2 quick points of application. Number 1, We have not only been saved from sin, we have been saved to serve. We are servants of God. We have been sent by Christ to see lives changed by the gospel. What a privilege. Let's remember our mission. We have not only been saved from sin, we've been saved to serve. Number two, ask God to give you a true child in a common faith. You're Titus. Someone that God gives you the privilege of leading to faith in Christ and then discipling. Again, our job, our responsibility is to share the gospel and we leave the results with God. But I also believe that the more faithful we are in sharing the gospel, that God will have people along our path that he has appointed to eternal life, that we can have the privilege of seeing come to faith in Christ and discipling them, nurturing them, mentoring them in the faith. Ask God to give you a Titus, a true child in a common faith. Would you love to see that?
Yes.
Then you have to live to see that, like Paul did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. So much has been said, so much more could be said about Titus, but we leave it there for now and trust your Holy Spirit to apply your word to our hearts as we meditate on these truths. In Christ's name, amen.